Tonight, we're in, some of you, this will be one of your favorite psalms, if not your most favorite. Certainly is true for me. We're in Psalm 139 tonight. I encourage you to look there with me. Psalm 139, beginning at verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is too high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, or if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. You have formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are all your works, and my soul knows it well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not yet one of them. How precious also are your thoughts of me, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Teach me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. Amen. Our God and our Father, we're so grateful for this opportunity to pause and look at this magnificent psalm. And I just pray that you would help us to understand just the great depths that are being demonstrated and declared in this psalm. It should affect each and every one of us profoundly, to the core, to understand what's being said here concerning you and us. And again, we would just pray that you would lead us tonight in your word, and we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. This psalm speaks of two of the great attributes of God, the typical attributes of God that we think about, the omnis and so forth, love, wrath, and all of that, eclipse two of the most important of his attributes, and I've written them down there, and that is the transcendence and the immanence of God. The transcendence and the immanence of God. And the psalm really speaks of the necessary relationship between each of these attributes, the transcendence as well as the immanence of God. John Frame writes this: divine transcendence and immanence are related Christian doctrines, that while God is exalted in his royal dignity and exercises complete control and authority in his creation, that's transcendence. He is, by virtue of this control and authority, very present in his creation, especially his people, in a personal and intimate way, and that's immanence. And so the idea is that God is both transcendent, unknowable, out of reach, and yet he's also immanent. He's near and intimate and close. And it's hard, really, to reconcile those two realities, yet both are declared in Scripture. The actual words, transcendence and immanence, are not found in any version of the Bible that I'm familiar with. There might be some version out there. However, these are terms that in seminary or Bible college, any kind of graduate school, terms that you're going to grapple with in the approach of theology. And again, transcendence and immanence of God really deal with the two kinds of ways, two kinds of relationships that all of us, man, has with God. The idea, again, of transcendence is he is exalted, he is above us, unapproachable light. And yet immanence, he is present in time and space, and he is near us. He is near us. I just wrote down some words. Transcendence, we would think of God's holiness, his incomprehensibility, his unapproachableness, his power, his immensity. And on the other hand, immanence, we would think of his love, personal, active, intimate, familiar, near, those sorts of ideas. And the truth of the matter is, when we think of God's transcendence and immanence being both real characteristics, in many ways, because they are so different from one another, they're polar opposites. It really is quite a mystery. But I want to say this to you, and please hang on to this, it's very important, and that is that there is a great danger of polarizing to one of the two concepts, to the dismissal of the other. That is, God can be so transcendent in your mind and in your heart that you miss his immanence. Or he can be so immanent that you miss his transcendence. And my opinion today is where our culture errs amongst Christians and in the church and in our culture is on the choosing to see God purely as immanent and not transcendent. And so people speak of God as their friend and all of those sorts of things, and yet there's no transcendence about God in their heart and in their mind. This may be your favorite hymn, so what I'm about to say, please forgive me, but it's my least favorite hymn, or certainly one of them, and that is In the Garden. Let me read the words. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and tells me that I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. He speaks to me, and the sound of his voice is so sweet, like the birds hush their singing, and the melody that he gave me within my heart is ringing. The problem with that in my mind's eye is that hymn gives no even hint of transcendence. Mm-hmm. Yes. No hint of God's transcendence. For me, when I think of God speaking biblically, the last thing I think about is the birds hushing. I think of the voice of God as being all powerful and authoritative and mighty and all of that, not the birds stopping their singing. Years ago, I left here. This is when I first started coming to Grace. I had to leave here. I asked John Grawley, could I leave? He said, yeah, but don't make it a habit. And I said, well, thanks. But we moved here from Stuart, Florida, Martin County, Florida, and the first young man to die in the Iraq War had been killed in Iraq, and his body was flown over. It was an IED, and he was in a Humvee. And he was blown to pieces. His dad was a highway patrolman in Florida, in that same area. And they asked me to come do the funeral, so we went there. And it was an amazing experience. I was with... were you with me? She was working. She's going to mind, she was working. But a couple that has been friends of us forever were in the car with the highway patrol, and they shut down the Florida Turnpike. The funeral service was in Fort Pierce, and he was buried in Palm City near Stuart. And so they shut down the entire Florida Turnpike, and they told me the only time that's ever happened was when Bill Clinton came there. That's when he broke his ankle at Greg Norman's house. You remember that story? But anyway, and people were lined on the on-ramps to the Florida Turnpike out of their cars saluting this procession. But I was in this car, it's a long story to say this, I was in this car with some dear friends of us that we love, and we were talking about heaven, that Ian is now in heaven. And I asked this couple, I said, what's the first thing you're going to do when you get to heaven? And her name's Patty, said, I'm going to dance with Jesus. And when she said that, we pulled up to the funeral home, and I didn't have a chance to respond. I had to go in and do this funeral. But even though I preach a funeral, that statement was gnawing at me. And I got back in the car after funeral to go to the graveside, 45 minutes away, and I said, Patty, can I ask you a question? What kind of dance? The foxtrot? The tango? You get my point? That is eminence to the sacrifice of transcendence. In Scripture, everyone that I find encounters God. He is near and there. There is an overwhelming sense of transcendence. Moses at the burning bush. Isaiah in the vision in Isaiah 6. John in Patmos when he receives the book of Revelation, fell as if I were a dead man and so forth and so on. Not the foxtrot or the tango or the hustle or whatever your dance step might be. And so again, holding these two ideas in proper tension is essential to a right relationship with God, I believe. And that is, here's the principle, maybe to state it this way. God is never less than perfectly transcendent, even in his eminence. And God is never less than perfectly eminent, even in his transcendence. And how you reconcile that is something that every one of us has to grapple with. I want you to notice verse 1. It just begins, you have searched me and know me. And here again, it's not, as Christians, particularly Reformed folks, it's not just that God knows everything, and he does. That's his transcendence, right? He knows everything. This is omniscience. It's not that he just knows everything, and he does, transcendence, but he knows me, the psalmist says. That's immanence. It's not that God is just everywhere, and he is. That's his omnipresence. That's his transcendence. But he is everywhere with me. That's his immanence. He's not just the creator of everything. That's transcendence. But he created me. That's immanence. And it is holding those ideas in a proper relationship that is so critical, again, to a right relationship with God, rightly. So let me give you the outline, because we're going to follow tonight. Here's the outline. First, there's 4 points. First, God's knowledge of the psalmist, verses 1 through 6. God's knowledge, both eminent and transcendent knowledge of the psalmist, verses 1 through 6. And by the way, I'm going to refer to the psalmist, but you realize I could be saying his eminent and transcendent knowledge of you or me. Second, God's nearness to the psalmist, both transcendent and eminent, not just the psalmist, you and me, verses 7 through 12. Third, God's creation of the psalmist, transcendent and immanent, not only the psalmist, but you and me, verses 13 through 18. And then the psalmist's response to all of that, his hatred of sin and his innocence before God, verses 19 through 24. So let's dig in.
John, what was that last
one? Last one was the psalmist's hatred of sin and his innocence before God, verses 19 through 24. So digging in, first, God's knowledge of the psalmist, verses 1 through 6. Let me read it again. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down. You know when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. And isn't this true? It is too high. I cannot attain. In other words, it's beyond my comprehension. Again, if you look at verse 1, you have searched me and know me. The word search there in the Hebrew is hakir. And it means that God has examined each of us. He investigates us. He takes a careful search of each of us. Now listen, what that means, if it's true, and it is that there is nothing about any one of us that God is not perfectly and fully aware of. There's nothing about us that God doesn't know. The good, the bad, the pretty, the ugly, there is nothing about us that God is not fully and completely aware of. But again, the verse, you have searched me and known me. The word known there is the Hebrew yada. And you'll notice if you look at the word carefully, the end of verse 1, known is in the past tense. It's not that God searches us and comes to know us. God searches us and has always known us. God has learned nothing about us. We are completely known to God. It is the idea, yada, to be known, knowing what it is, what's going to happen, what's going to be said before it ever happens, before it ever occurs. To know someone so well that you know what they're going to do, what they're going to think, what they're going to say, what their attitude's going to be, what their emotion's going to be. You know, after 40 plus years of marriage, I can tell what's coming out of her mouth. God knows us infinitely times that. And the idea is to be known by God in the most intimate kind of way. I mean, the only thing I can say to you that might help, this word yada, to be known by God in verse 1, is the very same word that is used in the Old Testament of marital intimacy. Genesis 4:25, Adam had yada relationships with his wife, and again she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. Adam knew Eve. God knows you. The idea of the most intense, intimate knowledge of somebody. God is known by us. And I wrote another word down here, and it is mirrorisms. A mirrorism is an interesting thing, and they're all through this psalm. A mirrorism, do you know what that is, Dawn? It is a literary device, and it is when in writing, two parts of a whole are used in order to depict the whole. Okay? Like the scripture will do mirrorisms all the time. It'll talk about being born and dying. What's it referring to? It's talking about the whole of a life. It'll talk about planting and plucking, whole of a harvest season. It'll talk about killing and healing, breaking and building, weeping and laughing, mourning and dancing, scatter, gather, keeping and casting, rending and sowing. Listen to the mirrorisms in Ecclesiastes 3. Verse 1 says this, that there is appointed time for, what's the next word? Anybody know? Everything. Everybody say everything. Amen. Everything. And there is a time for every event under heaven. So how does the writer of Ecclesiastes describe everything and every event under heaven across the universe? Myriads. How? There's a time to give birth and a time to guess. There's a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. There's a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones, a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, a time to shun, a time to search, a time to give up, a time to keep, a time to throw away, a time to tear apart, a time to sew together, a time to be silent, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. 14 mirrorisms in Ecclesiastes 3 to describe what the writer means by everything. And everywhere across the universe under heaven. Mirrorisms. In Psalm 139, you'll notice the mirrorism. This is again talking about God's knowledge of you and I and the psalmist. In verse 2, it talks about that God knows when we sit down and when we what? Rise up. Verse 3, you scrutinize my path and my lying down. Verse 5, you have enclosed me behind and before. And interwoven between those mirrorisms are statements like this: intimately, God is intimately acquainted with all my ways. God knows it all. God's hand is upon me. And the idea is, you know, you get this. This is how vast God's knowledge is of each and every one of us. Like intimacy. Mirrorism after mirrorism, from A to Z, from pole to pole, from north to south, from east to west, rising, sitting, sleeping, awaking. God knows us like that. The second point in the second section, verses 7 through 12, is not only first God's knowledge of the psalmist, but also this one is God's nearness to the psalmist. God's nearness to the psalmist. So again, the first six verses, God's knowledge of the psalmist. And now he shifts to God's nearness of the psalmist. Verse 7 through 12, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my billet in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, that is, cover me, and the light around me will be night. Even darkness is not dark to you, and night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. And again, question, show and tell. How does the idea in the first point of God's intimate, perfect knowledge of you make you feel? Comforted or scared?
Scared.
How many say comforted? How many say nervous? We've learned to be honest with one another, haven't we? Well, I want you to notice something. It makes the psalmist nervous too. Look at verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I what? Flee. A lot of fleeing in the Bible. I just looked up fleeing in the concordance. It's like it's all through the Old Testament. Everybody's fleeing. Everybody's fleeing. Hagar fled from Sarah. Jacob fled from Esau. Moses fled from Pharaoh. David fled from Saul. Israel fled from the Babylonians. Jonah fled to Tarshish. I mean, it goes on and on and on. But what's the point of verse 7 through 12? You can't flee from the presence of God. The presence of God is inescapable. And again, just to walk through this, and you know, it's a dark late night, so. But again, mirisms. Verse 8a, if I ascend to heaven, that is, I'm raised up and exalted to heaven, guess what? You're there. Or verse 8b, if I make my bed in Sheol, that's death, guess what? You're there too. If I take the wings of the dawn, that is, I fly away off up into the sky. Or verse 9b, or I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, sink down to the bottoms, to the dregs of the sea. Guess what? You're there at both places. And then verse 11 through 12 talks about darkness, talks about light and dark. You know, darkness was believed to be in the ancient world, that opportunity to not be seen. You know, darkness is as light to God. God's knowledge of the psalmist, God's nearness to the psalmist. God knows us perfectly, and God is always with us. And I don't know of a better practical idea to conquering sin in one's life than that truth, those truths, that God knows us like he does, and God is with us like he is. You're never alone, and nothing is ever secret. Third point, and that is God's creation of the psalmist. Verse 13 through 18, for you formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts of me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, guess what? I'm still with you. I want you to notice something. It's probably one of the most important words in this section, because it helps us understand what's being said here, and that is the first word in verse 13. It is the word what? For. What that is saying is, the psalmist is answering the question, why is it that God's knowledge of me is so perfect? And why is it that God is never away from me or apart from me? And the answer is because he created me. For. Everybody got that idea? God's creation, according to the psalmist here, is interesting in that it involves literally two wombs. The first is his mother's womb, verse 13, The second womb is the depths of the earth, verse 15. And the idea is, verse 13, his mother's womb is sort of the natural process of birth. God is completely in control of that, and it is not natural. It is, birth is really a supernatural event that God is engaged in. And then the depths of the earth, the second womb, really kind of twists it and goes away from the merely physical aspect of birth and looks at the unknown and mysterious idea. That is, what is not seen, what cannot be known, what can never be depthed or traveled or searched or explored or anything like that. The expression, the depths of the earth, one writer writes, is the poetic term that describes the womb being just as dark and hidden from human view as the underworld. And you'll notice the verbs there concerning the mother's womb, verse 13, it says that God wove us there. Concerning the depths of the earth, verse 15, it says that God wrought us there. Woven in the mother's womb and wrought in the depths of the earth. And I did a pretty lengthy study on these two words, are kind of pretty rare words, but they literally, I thought for sure that when I looked up wrought, it was going to have something to do with ironwork. It has nothing to do with ironwork. Both the terms, woven in the mother's womb as well as wrought in the depths of the earth, both of them deal with needlework, embroidery. The difference between wove and wrought is wove focuses on the skill of the needlework, where wrought focuses on the artistic use of various colors in the needlework, the uniqueness of the needlework. And you know what? I got news for you. We are both woven and wrought because we are all, each and every one of us, as different as can be from one another. God has never run out of human options. Is that amazing to you? Think about how many billions of people have, and there's never been two people alike. I was just thinking about preparing sermons. You know how hard it is not to say the same thing over and over after you've been somewhere for 13 years? And God has made billions of us utterly and completely woven and wrought different from the last. I think it's amazing. Again, it is God's skillful creation of the psalmist, of you, of me, that explains the vastness of his knowledge of us and the amazing sense of presence with us. Verse 16, such a verse. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Now, important, you got to understand what's being said here. It's referring to the idea that before we were ever born, conceived, or whatever. Unformed substance is substance that's not formed. Everybody got that idea? When was there unformed substance before Genesis chapter 1? Right? God took nothing, unformed, and made everything. That is to say that God perfectly, intimately knew us, committed to be with us, and determined our existence before anything existed. When we would live, when we would die, how long we would live, how we would die, how we would be born, to whom we would be born, where we would be born, all sovereignly determined by God before anything existed. And when it says that in your book, the idea of this being written in God's book really refers to what? The permanence of this, the unalterable nature of this, the unassailableness of all of this. Nothing can change it. Nothing can alter it. It's written. It is written. And again, as a pastor, more deaths, more funerals than I can remember. And I guess that's God's grace to a pastor. But I have this confidence. I have learned to have this confidence that, you know what? This is all in God's hands. Yeah. When I was born and when I die is not up to me, it's up to God. And God determined that for you and for me before anything ever existed. In fact, our salvation was determined before anything existed. Our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundations of the earth. No wonder the psalmist says, "This is too big for me." Everybody got that? This is too great for me. I can't get my mind around this. Any questions at this point? Okay, I'm just going to move on. Fourthly, let me remind you. First, God's intimate knowledge, God's incredible nearness, God's creation. And fourth and finally is the psalmist's response, his personal response to all of this. How is it that we respond to this knowledge? Do you believe what we've just described to be true about you? On a dark, cold December, is we in December yet? Not yet, the end of November evening. Do you believe this? I believe this absolutely to be true. So the question is, what do I do with it? How does it affect my life? And again, verse 19 through 24, I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to give you one word that I really think sums up what's being said here. So verse 19, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies." Your enemies have become my enemies. Verse 23, "Search me, O Lord, know my heart. Try me, know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." How does the psalmist respond to what has been previously said? God's knowledge, God's nearness, his intimate creation before the world began, and determination and all of that. How does he respond? Verses 19 to 24, summed up in one word, the best word I come up with is loyalty. Just loyalty. Loyalty to God. God's enemies become my enemies. I loathe them with utmost loathing. They are my enemies. They blaspheme his name. I loathe them. They break his law. I loathe them. They are against him. Therefore, they are against me. That's part of this. And then the other side of his loyalty is that loyal to God's desire to be what God wants me to be. Search me. Show me. Convict me. Help me to see what needs to be changed in my life. And you'll notice the last little phrase of verse 24, "Lead me in the way, everlasting way." That is loyalty until the end of my life. Mm-hmm. Until the kingdom comes, to the everlasting way arrives, loyalty to the end. Anybody got any thoughts or comments before we pray? Yes, sir.
Yeah, when you were talking about transcendence and immanence, I thought immediately of Isaiah 57:15, which is that he dwells in a high and holy place and with those who are contrite and lowly in spirit.
God dwells in high and holy places and yet in those who are contrite of heart. Great verse. Roger, I think I saw you.
How will we reconcile hating God's enemies when we're not supposed to hate anyone? This comes up regularly when you have Old Testament and New Testament.
I think there's mystery there. I do. Is there in the New Testament a place where allowance for us as Christians to hate God's enemies? Jesus said to love your enemies. But you know what? The psalmist isn't talking about his enemies. He's talking about God's enemies. Jesus said, love your enemies. I think there is. I really do think there is. There are people that are out to destroy God, destroy Christ, and all of that. I think there are enemies. I do think in the whole realm of grace, there is always a desire to see God's enemies repent and turn to God, right? That's our desire, our prayer, and it's our mission field. And in fact, anyone who rejects the gospel is ultimately at enmity, according to Paul, with God. He's at war with God. You ask the average unbeliever, who might be Mr. Joe, you know, doormat, placid, you know. But he's at enmity with God in unbelief. You know. And it's not until one turns to Christ that peace is established between the sinner and God. And I would say the unbeliever, not only is the unbeliever enmity with God, but God is at enmity with the unbeliever as well. It's a mutual enmity. Yes?
I can't remember the name, but the fellow who was really hard on Paul, I think in Ephesus, or Corinth, and then Paul basically says, look, this guy's made my life miserable. God's going to take care of him.
Yeah.
You know, in a short sense, he'd love for him to get converted, but ultimately God's going to deal with him.
Yeah. You know, I mean, I've said this before, again, if we love something, by necessity, we have to hate other things. I mean, the idea that Christians are all loving and non-hating is completely and utterly illogical. You can't love something and not hate that which attacks that which you love. It's impossible. If you, for instance, if we love unity, what do we hate? If we love peace, what do we hate? I mean, you get it. By necessity, a logical argument, if you love something, if you love God, you're going to hate those things that violate God you love. I love my wife. There are going to be some things I hate. Right? It's just by necessity. Good point. Yes?
But we're still supposed to treat them well.
Yeah, we're not to judge them. We're not to judge them. And judge, you understand what judgment is. Judging is casting sentence. So there have been times in my life where, as a Christian, I have had a supposed brother fall into sin. This has happened, I can't tell you. And I will go to them to point out their sin. Doesn't know what the scripture tells me to do, especially as a pastor, right? And they'll say, you're judging me. I'll say, no, I'm loving you. I'm loving you. I don't judge them. Only God can judge them. But we are to go to a brother and point out their sin, and if that doesn't work, take witnesses and all those steps. So, yeah, we treat them with respect, and the greatest respect we can give them is to speak the truth to them. Anybody else? You know, it's easy to do nothing, which is unloving. You do get that. It's easy to say nothing. It's easy to avoid confrontation. None of us like that. But the scriptures command us to engage for the sake of those whom we love, the truth of the one we love most. Anybody? Yeah, and yeah, I'm just so I can say it. We have people in our family who are living in abject sin, denying God, in danger of God's wrath, and they want us to be quiet. And our modern popular culture and politics has enforced that silence. You're being hateful. That's hate language. But you know what? We don't operate, not just Deb and I, none of us operate according to those standards. We operate according to the standards of God. We declare, you know. And declaring, by the way, as we'll see Sunday morning, be reminded of, can get you in hot water. What did John the Baptist preach? One word.
Repentance.
Was it for his good or for the hearer's good? And where did it lead him? And you know why he got his head cut off? Because in terms, and this is my message, I'm going to steal it all, but Herod Antipas took his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, and John had been repeatedly saying to this is not right. She wanted him dead. He was afraid of him. So he compromised through John in prison, and then comes the faithful birthday party. Remember? That's Sunday morning. And so his faithfulness to this principle cost him his life. It's cost many missionaries their lives. And again, as Christians, in this downturn culture, political scene, it could cost us our lives. And we have not been prepared for what we're facing right now. It's not getting better. It's getting worse. There's no turn back. And so how do we respond? We have to be faithful. We have to be faithful. I mean, I think I need to say one more thing. I think we need to be faithful, but we need to be prayerful. That is to say, we need to be thoughtful and led by the Spirit of God in terms of opportunities and all of that sort of thing. We're not bulls in china shops. We're Spirit-led people with a mission and a message. And remember, God knows you. Whatever's cooking in your head and heart right now,
He knows.